So our disciple, our identity as the disciples of Jesus. And what we've been looking at in particular is, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at sort of the content of discipleship, that we are people that are being transformed by the gospel. And so this morning, we're going to look a little bit more at the process of discipleship. So, just give me a second, my notes have disappeared. All right. I might have to try and preach from memory. Okay. This could go well or could not.
Turned off and on again.
Yeah. I'll just wait for it to... Cool. Excellent. All right. So let's... So we're going to be looking at the more about the process of how we actually, how does discipleship work? And so the best place to turn for this is to look at Jesus himself. He is the one who set the pattern for what discipleship looks like. And so have a look with me at our passage. We're going to look at, I think, from verse 7, so Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep people from crowding him. For he had healed many, and so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. So what's happened here is that Jesus' ministry, the first part of Jesus' earthly ministry, was a regional ministry. It all happened around the Lake of Galilee. And so Jesus went from town to town, from synagogue to synagogue, and he preached, and he taught, and he healed, and he cast out demons, and all that kind of stuff. And then, what's happened now is no longer are the people just coming to him from all over town, but now people are coming from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, so like all over the country of Israel, and even from the neighboring countries, so Tyre and Sidon are cities that aren't even in Israel. So people are flocking from all over, even from other countries, to come and hear Jesus preach and teach. And this is kind of like, it's sort of like every pastor's dream, you know, to have this teaching ministry where you'd have people coming from all over the place. And my first instincts in that situation would be, you know, let's build an auditorium. Let's get a kids ministry going. Why don't we open a cafe and a bookshop? You know, that would be sort of my first thoughts. But Jesus has completely different ideas. What Jesus does is he retreats, and he goes up onto the mountainside to spend time with his disciples, and almost. Most commentators say that there's a significant shift that's happening in the focus of Jesus' ministry. And because he changes from here on out, he's no longer spending any time in the towns and cities and synagogues and public places. He's actually spending most of his time out in the desert, out in the country, out in the wilderness, and he's not trying to draw crowds. He's doing the opposite. He's trying to get away from the crowds. And the reason he's trying to get away from the crowds is so that he can pour most of his time and his energy into this small group of 12 disciples. And so... what's clear is that Jesus didn't come to draw a crowd or to establish himself as this great preacher or this great teacher or even as a prophet. what Jesus' ministry was about was to make disciples. And to disciple people so that they would in turn be like him and make more disciples. And so this is what the mission of Jesus is, and it's what the mission of the church is. Jesus gives us that great mission in Matthew 28, verse 28. He says, go into all the world, set up worship services, build buildings, create programs, have an awesome worship band, and all that kind of thing. No, that's not at all what Jesus said. What did he say? He says, go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. And so what does he mean by that? And that's what we want to look at this morning. And there's two things I think this text shows us about what discipleship looks like. In verse 14, Mark says that he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So there's two things from this text that we're shown about what discipleship looks like. One, it's that he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and two, that he might send them out. So I just want to look at that first one, that number one first, that they might be with him. One of the reasons why I think the Western church actually kind of struggles with the idea of discipleship is because we have a very different philosophy of education. In the Western way of thinking about education is that education is about transferring information and knowledge from a teacher to a student. And the way that we do that, probably the best way that we do that, is we sit students down in a classroom and we have a lecture or a talk or a presentation or a sermon. and so I give you all this information, and you're supposed to sit there and absorb it and assimilate that and take that into your life. And that's the Western theory of education. That's what we think education is. But in the ancient world and in ancient Judaism, they did education very differently. So children, from the age that they could read, and well, even from the age that they could talk, their parents would be teaching them the scriptures. They would be learning the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures, and when boys reached the age of 12, they would then either start a trade. Most boys would go into the trade of their father. They would become an apprentice, but some, a very small amount of boys would actually go on to study further, to study the scriptures further. And the way that they did that was by becoming disciples of a rabbi. So rabbis were teachers, they were scholars, they were men that would travel from town to town, because you didn't have the internet, you didn't have mass communication. So what they would do is they would travel from town to town, and they would be hosted by people there, and they would teach the scriptures. And so the disciples were these young teenagers who would basically follow them around and live with them, and spend, they'd have to, you know, a disciple had to leave everything. You know, the pattern was Elijah and Elisha. You know, where Elisha, when he sort of takes over the ministry of Elijah, he burns his plows, he slaughters his oxen, he leaves everything, and he gives his whole life over to learning from Elijah. And that's how it worked. And so they would live together with their rabbi. They would spend time discussing the scriptures and how it applied to their lives. But what was most important was not so much, and how this differs so much from the Western way of thinking of education, is yes, there was this, the whole idea was that you do learn what your rabbi knows, but more importantly was that as a disciple, you learn to live the way that your rabbi lives. You would follow his example. You would see how he reacts in certain situations. You would see how he behaves. You would emulate his character. So it was not just copying information across. It was really learning the character of your rabbi and developing that in yourself. And so you can see this in Jesus's you can see this with Jesus. So, for instance, you know, when Jesus at the Last Supper, disciples are sent ahead, they have to prepare this meal, and the disciples were the servants of the rabbi. So their job was to do all the chores. They had to cook the dinner. They had to prepare things. They were the servants of their master. That's what the word rabbi means, is master. And so Jesus is entitled for his disciples. What the disciples were supposed to do at the Last Supper was they were supposed to prepare everything, and then when Jesus arrived, they were supposed to wash his feet. That was the expectation. But they're not washing their feet because they're too busy doing something else very important to them, which is arguing over who is the greatest. And what Jesus is doing is he's washing their feet. And so what he's doing is he's teaching them, but he's teaching them through his life. He is the great servant. Even though he's the one who's entitled to be served, he is the one who serves them. And so he's modeling what he is teaching. And so this rabbi-disciple relationship was very intimate. The rabbi was considered to be closer than a father to his disciples. And disciples were often called his sons. And you see the same thing even in rest of chapter 3 where we're looking in Mark's gospel. You know, Jesus' family are getting a bit worried because things are getting out of control. There are lots of people. There's a lot of excitement around Jesus. They think some of the things Jesus is saying sound a little bit crazy, and so they want to go and fetch him and take him home before he does some damage. And so his brothers and his mother come looking for him. And in 3 verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, that would be his disciples, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will be my brother and my sister and my mother." So what Jesus is saying is that he is showing that relationship between the disciple and the rabbi is even greater than that biological relationship between mother and father and daughters and sons. These are my children. They are my disciples. So that's a little bit about what discipleship was like in that world. Now, the context of what is happening around this passage where Jesus calls the 12 apostles is very important. It's important for us to understand who and what Jesus is calling the disciples to. So have a look at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted. And they came to him and he appointed 12. So Jesus goes up onto a mountain. So it's interesting the details that Mark is putting here. They're not unimportant. So he goes up onto a mountain and he chooses 12. That's not coincidental. There's a reason why Jesus chose 12 disciples. The reason is because 12 is the number of tribes that there were in the nation of Israel. And what we're seeing here is basically a replay of what happened in Deuteronomy after the desert wanderings. Moses takes the people of God and he goes up onto a mountain and he chooses leaders from each of the 12 tribes and he designates them. You are the leaders of the people of Israel. And then he reminds them, and he reminds them that God has chosen them to be his people. And this is what he says in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. He says, "See, I have taught you the decrees and the laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it." So Moses says, I've been teaching you the ways of God. I've been teaching you the law. I've been teaching you God's word. He says, "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all of these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws as I'm setting before you today? Only be careful, watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget," what? "The things that your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your hearts as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." You see what's happened? This is coming at the end of the desert wanderings. God has spent 40 years discipling his people. You remember Jesus said he called his disciples, up into the mountains, and then he chose them, designated them, so that he could be with them. What was God doing in the desert? Why did God call his people out of Egypt? So that he could be with them. He instructed that they build a tabernacle, and he came and he dwelt with them. And he was a pillar of fire and by day and a pillar of smoke at night. He was in with them, in their presence for 40 years, leading them, teaching them, guiding them. They saw him. They saw his glory. And they were learning about the God that they worshipped. And so now they come to the edge of the promised land, and Moses says, all of these 40 years of discipleship have been led you to this point so that you would do what? So that you would go and disciple the nations. So that you would teach the nations. So that you would show the nations the God that you worship. You see, this is Matthew 28, verse 28 in the Old Testament. It's the Great Commission. And so in the context of Mark's gospel, what Mark has been showing us is that how has the nation of Israel been doing with this commission that they've been given, with this calling that they have? Not very well. Because what we've seen in Mark's gospel, if we have a look at verse 6, at every occasion, they're opposing the Messiah. Verse 6, "The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus," which is hilarious if you know who the Herodians are and the Pharisees. They were enemies. They hated each other's guts. The Herodians were the political leaders of Israel. The Pharisees were the spiritual leaders of Israel. They absolutely hated each other's guts. Jesus comes on the scene and they're like, best mates now. They're busy plotting together how to get rid of Jesus. They have done exactly the opposite of what God has called them to do, what their discipleship process through in the desert was meant to produce in them. You know, in the previous chapter in Mark 2, the Pharisees come to the disciples and they're complaining that they're not fasting. And what the Pharisees are essentially saying is, you guys are terrible Jews. You're not living the way that God expects you to live. And Jesus says something interesting. He says, why should the friends of the bridegroom fast when he is with them? And what he's saying is incredible. He's saying, the disciples don't need to fast now. You know, the old Israel, they're mourning, they're fasting because they're waiting for the Messiah to come. But my disciples, they don't need to fast because they know that the Messiah is already here. They are the true Israel. They are the true disciples of God. They are the true people of God. They are the ones whom God has chosen to represent Him before the nations. And so it's just incredible if you realize what Jesus is doing here as He calls these 12 men. They are the fulfillment of the big storyline of the whole Bible. Humanity, remember in the Garden of Eden, humanity was excommunicated from the presence of God. And then through the Exodus, God rescues a people that He calls them to be with Him, so that they would then be priests and go out into the earth and introduce God to and disciple the nations. And what Mark is showing us is that is what Jesus is doing here. That's why Jesus concentrates all of His energy and effort on discipling these 12 men. Also, what we see is if we see discipleship as something that God's been doing right throughout the whole Bible, then we realize we can see something about the nature of discipleship from the Old Testament. You know, in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up." And I just love that. Talk about these things. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you're home, when you're walking on the road, when you're lying down. When you're lying down, when you're tired, when you get up, first thing in the morning. You know, the Old Testament scholar, Chris Wright, he says about this, he says, "The law was to be the topic of ordinary conversation in ordinary homes, in ordinary life, from breakfast to bedtime." You see, discipleship, and this is where discipleship is so the discipleship that Jesus practiced is so kind of contrary to the way we kind of think about discipleship, is that discipleship primarily happens in the context of the ordinary, in the mundane, the normal parts of life, the parts of life that you're not going to a particular event where you're being, you know, it doesn't actually happen here mostly. Discipleship happens at home. It happens in the ordinary parts of our lives. I mean, think about that. That's how you train your children. Like, you don't teach your children. I mean, sometimes you sit them down and give them a lecture. If they've been really bad, you know. You go, sit down there. I need to talk to you. You know, maybe. But that's like 1%. 99% of the time, when you're parenting happens like just when you're driving your kids to school, that's when parenting happens. When you tell them to go to bed and they don't go to bed, those are like those teachable moments. When one of your kids messes up, and the way that you respond is, that is parenting. And when your kid does something well, how you respond, you're teaching them something. And so that's the way discipleship happens. And so what this means is, if we're going to be discipling one another, it means that we need to be spending the ordinary and the mundane parts of our lives with one another. And we need to sort of prioritize actually doing that. Because very often, involvement in church and involvement in events, it can be like a tick box exercise. You're like, yep, I've been to church this week, or I've been to home group. But we need to almost prioritize the informal and unscheduled part of our lives, and making that time valuable, making it worthwhile, spending it with people that we can build into their lives, that we can disciple. And it takes an enormous amount of time to build the kind of relationship, to develop a trust relationship where you are actually able to be authentic and real and honest with people, so that, and that's the context where real life change happens. It doesn't happen through sort of shallow, kind of like 15 minutes once a week kind of thing. It only happens through real commitment. And if you look at Jesus, look at verse 11. You know, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." This is amazing. You know, how Jesus responds. Again, instinctively, I would say, yeah. I'd be like, yeah, you heard it. That's who I am. I am the Son of God. No. How does Jesus respond? But he gave them strict orders not to tell them who he was. Why? Why not? It's not just modesty. There's a reason why. And the reason is that Jesus knows that if word gets out that he is the Messiah, the Roman Empire is going to come down on him like a ton of bricks. That his earthly ministry is quickly going to be brought to its inevitable climax. And so he wants to try and stall that and delay the cross, because he has chosen, he's just chosen his disciples, and he wants to invest the time into discipling them. Jesus is prioritizing them. Even as he knows he must go to the cross, he is prioritizing everything that he does around discipling these disciples. And then the other point that we see here is that, and I'll be much quicker with this point, is that Jesus designated, he called his disciples so that, one, they may be with him, and secondly, that he might send them out. And Mark uses the word, he says he designated them apostles, which is a Greek word for a messenger. Someone who would represent, but it's a little bit more than a messenger. Someone who not only took the message, but actually represented the authority of the one who sent it. Like an ambassador. And this is outstanding, if you think about this. Because Jesus is the only person in the history of the world who could single-handedly establish the kingdom of God and fulfill the mission of God all by himself. He could do that. He's the only one who can. And yet Jesus does not choose to do that. He does not choose to do that alone. And that teaches us something. I mean, Jesus doesn't just graft and get the work done. And if anyone could, it would be him. And yet, he gets these very unqualified, very ordinary men, and he designates them apostles. And he includes them in on the mission, which is incredible. I mean, it's astounding that Jesus, after the resurrection, when he promises, and he promises the disciples, he says again, Jesus said to them in John 20, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, well, you've seen the pattern of my ministry. You've seen how I have spent myself for your sake, how I have devoted myself to discipling you, seeing you grow in the scriptures and in the knowledge of the gospel. I am now sending you to do the same thing. I want you to follow this pattern. And, Paul does exactly the same thing. He uses the same model of discipleship. The Corinthian, the first letter to the Corinthians, it's kind of, the Corinthian church was notorious because they had they're probably the most messed up church in the Bible. They've got all these problems. And there's so much dodgy stuff going on there. And Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians to them, and his heart is broken. But he realizes that it's not enough to just write a letter to them. It's not enough just to give them instructions. Here's some information. Here's some teaching. That's not enough. You know what Paul does? He says in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "In Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." You see, he realizes what the church in Corinth needs is not just teaching. They need discipleship. They need a living embodiment of what Paul is teaching, a living embodiment of the gospel. And what Paul's been doing is he's been discipling. He's using that discipleship terminology. This is my son, Timothy. I have become your father in the gospel. He's sending Timothy, whom he's discipled, to them so that they would see how Timothy lives out the gospel and that would change them too. And so this is the model of discipleship. Now, the interesting thing about the way Jesus uses discipleship is that this is also Jesus' evangelism strategy. We often think of evangelism and discipleship as two different things, right? And generally we think that, well, people, you do evangelism. So you share the gospel with people, they come to faith, and then you disciple them, right? But the weird thing about the way that Jesus disciples people is that after the resurrection, right, there's an occasion where the gospel writers record that Jesus spoke to them, and he spoke to them about his resurrection. And after this time, it says that, but some of them still did not believe. I'm like, hang on, these are disciples. I thought these are Christians. They don't believe Jesus. They're not Christians. They are disciples. What's going on here is that Jesus uses discipleship as his evangelism tool. He was discipling people to faith, not from a position of faith. He wasn't like, oh, first decide whether you're a Christian and then I'll disciple you. No, he discipled people to faith and then continued with that. And that is what he has called us to do in the Great Commission. And so the question for us is the gospel spreading where God has placed you? To whom has God called you to disciple? Who are the people that God has placed in your life that he wants you to disciple? They might not be Christians. They can be non-Christians, but who does God want you to disciple? And this is much better than, look, I know a lot of people seem to think that, like, the most important thing, or like that the way evangelism happens is I need to invite my friends to church. And I'm not saying don't invite your friends to church. I'm really excited that when you do. But there's a lot of reasons why people, your friends, are not going to come to church. They might be a party person, in which case they will be hungover on Sunday morning, and they're just not going to make it. Or maybe they're a healthy person and sporty. They're going to have games on Sunday. There's going to be a reason. And to be honest, it's just not that exciting, a church service. But the model that Jesus gives us of evangelism is that as people who are shaped by the gospel, we go into the world, and in the context that we find ourselves, in the places that we find ourselves, in the sports clubs we find ourselves, in the families we find ourselves, in the workplaces we find ourselves, we start making disciples of other people. We start using the ordinary parts of our lives to talk about Jesus, to introduce the gospel. And that is so much more powerful. I mean, yes, people do come to church and they hear the gospel preached and they do respond to it. But by and large, mostly the way the gospel goes out is through ordinary Christians doing ordinary discipleship. If you look at where the church is really growing in the world, you know, you look at places like China, the church is absolutely exploding. There are not places with huge churches, you know, with big buildings and great programs and great preachers and amazing worship teams. They're not. It's just ordinary people discipling their neighbors. And so, and that's what's, lastly, that's what's so extraordinary, really, about what Jesus does here, is that the very people that he chooses are so ordinary, and actually a bit weird. So look at what Mark says when he runs through the list of those disciples. He says, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 that he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So, two of these guys are called sons of thunder, and they're not called that because they have a metal band. They're called that because they have serious anger management issues. All right? Then one of the guys is called the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a actual far-right political party. They were literal terrorists. They would kill Romans. Here's an interesting choice. And then, the most interesting choice, of course, is that Judas Iscariot, who Mark says, who betrayed him. Jesus knew, Jesus could choose whoever he wanted, and he knew that Judas would betray him, and he chose him. These 12 are not chosen because they are easy to work with. This is not the dream team. This is a list that is a recipe for disaster. And the attentive reader is supposed to ask, what on earth is Jesus thinking? Why would he choose these people? And that's the point. Because they're not chosen, because there's something in them that's worthy of being chosen. They're chosen by grace. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, you have been chosen for the same reason. You know, Rob shared a page of a book written by Chris Watkins. And I thought it was really pretty good, and I want to share that with you this morning. So he writes, he says, when God loves, he does not act to acquire or accumulate. He gives his son, his very self, for unworthy others. Trinitarian love is the Father sending the Son and the Son obeying the Father. God's love does not seek value, but it creates or gives value. It does not desire to get, but to give. It is not on those who are worthy by some lovable quality, you see, poured out on those worthless and degraded. You see, there's nothing in the disciples that they deserve to be disciples. The only reason they're disciples is because of Jesus' love and his mercy and his grace. And that is the most important thing for us to understand if we are going to disciple others, because discipleship is hard, and the people that God puts in our lives and that he calls us to disciple are usually not easy people to work with. And the only way that you will be prepared to actually make the sacrifices and to give yourself up, like Jesus did for these 12, is if you understand that you are, in a sense, just like Judas. There's nothing in you that deserves God's mercy. But he chose you, nonetheless. And so, let that sink into your heart. Let that shape and mold you. Let that move you out to love and to disciple others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege and the glory of what you are doing in your church, that you have chosen us, you have called us, that you might be with us, or that we might be with you. Lord, there's nothing greater. There's nothing more glorious than that. There's nothing more incredible than that. That while we were sinners, that while we were rebels and enemies of you, you still chose to pour your love out on us. Lord, help us as a community of your people to really live out what you want us to do, that we would follow the pattern that Jesus has set for us in devoting our lives to one another. Lord, that we would not live for ourselves, that we would not live for our own selfish goals or aspirations, but that we would seek your glory, and the way that we would do that is by giving ourselves up for one another, by pouring ourselves out in love to disciple one another and to see the gospel at work in each other's lives. Help us to be disciples and to disciple one another. For Jesus' name's sake and for his glory. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to respond in song.